So we're going down the road of this Old Testament book. It's unique. It's different than a lot of things. It's not entirely history. It's not poetry. It's not prophecy. And it was written at a time when they had all lost their home. How many of you have ever moved? Anybody, have you ever moved? How many of you, raise your hands if you've ever moved houses. Raise your hands if you've ever moved to a different state. Raise your hand if you've ever lived in a different country for a bit. Some of you all have done that. Well, by the time I was 9 years old, we'd moved 5 times. So that's good. That's good for me. That's one of my kind of uniquenesses, I figure. And we're going to talk a little bit about uniqueness because it made me, I think, a little bit adaptable. And it made me be able to do that, to lose a place without losing myself. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes that's hard to do. So the children of Israel at some point were sent entirely away. They left their land. We'll see a picture of that in just a minute. And they were taken to exile, in exile to Babylon in the year 587. And they lost everything. They lost their context. So about that time, a lot of what we know from Scripture, which had been told word to mouth for years and years, was written down because they needed to know it. It's kind of like, some of you do carpentry, right? And you know, it's like you go, okay, I want a plan here so that I can pass this on to somebody else. Or it's like, have you ever lost the IKEA directions? Is anybody? You don't want to do that. You want to know the plan. Well, they wanted to be able to pass on, and so Judges came kind of out of that era, written by some people called the Deuteronomists. They let people know a second time what it was that God was trying to say to them. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. There we go. The Israelites again did evil what was in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, Eglon went and defeated Israel and they took possession of the city of Palms, which we think is maybe the city of Jericho. So the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The Israelites sent tribute by him to King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword with 2 edges, a cubit in length, and he fastened it on his right thigh under his clothes. It's a little bit of a trigger warning here, okay? This is not a happy story for King Eglon. Maybe you'll know that. Then Ehud presented the tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now Eglon was a very large man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people who had carried the tribute on their way, but he himself turned back at the sculptured stones near Gilgal, we're not sure what that means, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, silence! And all his attendants went out from him, from the room, from his presence. Ehud came into him while he was sitting alone on his roof, in the cool chamber, and said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached down with his left hand, took his sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the flesh closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of the belly. And all kinds of things came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, closed the doors of the roof chamber on him, and locked the door. After he had gone, the servants came back to the king. When they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought he must be relieving himself up in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. When he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened the door. There they found the king lying on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the sculptured stones and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet on the hill company of Ephraim, and all the Israelites went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. He said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fjords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they did away with 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. No one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The word of the Lord. That's a pretty gruesome story, pretty tough story. And it's filled with some kinds of irony. But it starts out, as we were kind of saying, with this large story, this story of the covenant that God had made with Israel. God had made a covenant between them, became numerous in the land. They ended up going down to Egypt and coming back with the promise of God, coming through the sea, coming through the desert, coming into the land that had been promised to them eventually. And it took time for them to find their place. And each of the tribes of Israel, there were 12 of them, and I kind of had this little epiphany. I don't know why I think this, but I often think really in romantic terms about how this all came together. And then I realized that these 12 tribes were 12 tribes. It's like 12 brothers in a family, and I don't know. You know, sometimes I have a romantic view of my family. I wish it was true, but it's not. There's all kinds of feistiness, and there's all kinds of not getting along. Well, those people were all in that land, and it hadn't really become a nation yet, the nation Israel, but they went through this cycle that was described in the scripture, that some evil kind of happened. The people were given then, because of that, into the hands of their enemies, because they weren't as coherent. They didn't know what direction they were living in. And after a time, they were sad for that. They were sad. They were sorry. They sought God again, and God raised up a leader for them. The Spirit of God overcame that person, and then that leader led them into deliverance. That's what we just heard. That's what Ehud did. And you know what? It's a whole lot on a different scale from what we go through again and again in life. And in some ways, it mirrors what we do in worship, because we know we go through that in life. This kind of things happen. Something happens in life. Life isn't going well, maybe because of something that we've done. And on account of that, we are convicted of that error, of that sin. We acknowledge it. You know, our conscience comes into play. You know, Scripture tells us that there's a cost to doing things that are contrary to what God wants us to do. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans. And that, if the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God is working in us, leads into a place where we confess what we've done, where we come before God. And in the psalm, this is another portion of that psalm that we sang this morning, "My sin is ever before me," David said. My sin is ever before me. He knew he was imperfect. And if the Holy Spirit is at work, that leads to repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me begin at the beginning. Let me be as a newborn. Let me set aside." How big or small, whatever it might be, help me to set it aside so that I can start again. And repentance, if it's working right, leads to this, but I'm going to skip right over that because sometimes we do. It leads to what we want, which is what the people of Israel, the tribes, wanted at that point was renewal and revival so that they could be glad again with one another and be glad in the sight of the Lord. But sometimes we skip this, and I don't know if you've ever been part of a 12-step community. This is part of the 12 steps, is repair, is reparation, is helping make right what we've made wrong. This is what Zacchaeus did. Remember, he came down from the tree. Jesus said, I'm going to your house. And he said, Lord, I'm giving half of everything I have to the poor. And if I've taken too much, I'm going to double it and give it back. That's not a prescription for each of us about how we need to respond. But this has to happen. Repair and reparation. Otherwise, we get to this place. And like it did in the world of Judges, the cycle continues and goes on and on and on. And it's on account of this thing. It's on account of what the sin of Israel was. It was idolatry. Idolatry. What does it mean? What does idolatry mean? Well, it means to worship other gods, small g, but what does that mean? That means simply to do this. That having anything in your life that has greater value and greater importance than the Creator. That's idolatry. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be anything else. It can be a person. It can be people. It could be things that you really hold dear. And it's tough, you know, holding God's place, allowing God to have God's place. So here's this story. Here's this story. You can see Ephraim and Benjamin. Benjamin had that little tiny piece right above the Dead Sea, a little sliver. And the Moabites were down in the south, and the scripture said that they ganged up with the Ammonites and with the Amalekites. Their name's not written there. But then they came against the Benjaminites. I imagine Gad and Reuben had some implications too. But they crossed over the Jordan, and they got into their land enough that they could say, okay, you need to be responding to us. We are going to be ruling you. And in a big way, that meant paying tribute. Meant paying tribute to them, to King Eglon. Well, he must have done some good things for them as well, at least that's what I figure, because they allowed this to go on for 18 years before they got fed up with it. And then finally they said, we want to have a change. We don't want this to happen anymore. And this man, Ehud, rose up. Ehud, who was identified as left-handed, and he brought tribute to the king. Believe it or not, I Googled bringing tribute to the king, and this is what came up. Yeah, so if anybody wants to go see the movie, some of us are planning to do that. So Ehud, who was left-handed, was thoughtful and planful, and he thought, okay, here's an opportunity for me to have access to the king. I'm going to have access to the king. I'm going to take advantage of this quality that I have. And you heard all this detail. Scripture doesn't talk about this kind of detail very often. He strapped his sword onto his right thigh. As a left-handed guy, that's where he would draw his sword from, because he knew that when he went into the presence of the king, he would be patted down where a sword usually was. So he had a plan. And he went to carry it out. Now, I'll just be honest and say, as a left-handed person myself, this is part of why this story has a little bit of, you know this, it has a little bit of panache for me. Here are some of my favorite left-handed people. I just thought I'd Google them there. You know, and I'm not going to go into this, but you know, left-handed people's, okay, Cook, yeah, Betsy, you know, we're wired differently. That's the point. I didn't put Elon Musk up there, but he belongs up there too. I was glad that Freddie Mercury's up there, and some wonderful people. But there's some interesting kind of odd things about left-handedness as well. So this is Edward G. You know that. So if you wanted to pat down Edward G., you would reach around behind him and you would pat right here where he carried his little armor, right? And if he was left-handed, he'd wearing it over here and he'd miss it. So that's the whole kind of wonderful little trick about Ehud is they didn't know where this weapon was. And the point is that they live just like we do in a right normative world. Only 10% of people are left-handed, so most of everything in the world is oriented to the rest of you. Raise your hand if you're not left-handed. You're not left-handed. Yeah, okay. Well, the world is oriented to you. Isn't that a good thing? But there is this little lesson that sometimes being acclimated to the norms inclines us to overlook things. And that's what happened when Ehud went into the king with his secret offering. Eglon overlooked that there might be something else going on, and it was to his harm that that happened. Is there some other thoughts? You know, being left-handed was sometimes connoted as being dark or evil. The Latin word for left is sinister. So if we call someone sinister, we're really saying they're left-sided. The right word for right-handedness is dexter. You know, somebody who is good with both hands is ambidextrous. It's like you have two right hands. And the Benjaminites as a whole were odd in that if there was a lot of leftness going on, Ehud was able to work with his left hand. Maybe there was something wrong with his right. Later on in the book, King Saul recruits left-handed spearmen who are effective for him. And later on, even in that, in the book, there are warriors who could shoot with either the left or the right hand. So they were hard to fight against. There we go. There's Edward G. So deliverance happened, and it was harsh, but effective, and they left Eglon in his upper chamber, and Ehud was able to escape somehow through a window and go out and rally the troops against the rest of the people. So the question is then, like everything else, you should ask yourself this every week when you hear scripture and when you hear me trying to make something of it. You say, so what? So what can we take away from this? What's the fruit of this story for us? It's a good question, always. Well, I think it kind of includes these things. You know, Jesus said, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, and Ehud certainly put his thinking brain to work in terms of his being a deliverer for God. You know, in our what we know, especially in this world where incredible violence is happening, it's not a happy story even for us to hear. But it was effective, kind of in the way that we're trying to be effective by arming Ukraine, right? We're trying to be effective by doing that. We hope that that's a wise thing, to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. But I also think that the scripture invites us to make the most of our uniqueness, our talents, our proclivities, our passions, our inclinations, our characteristics. You know, not only in our working world, how we raise our families, how we interact with each other, and especially for the kingdom of God. Is there a way that our uniqueness accrues for the benefit of the kingdom of God? Somebody asked a question to some young people about the story of the pearl of great price. And someone said, what do you suppose the pearl of great price is? There was kind of a little bit of silence in the room, and finally a very, very shy girl said, I am. So let's reflect on these things.